So I did a message this week that I was pretty excited about. I thought it was pretty good. And in response to last week, I told you, you know, we're going to talk more this week about our country and how we show up in our country and context and all of that. And I kept over the weekend being like, I'm not sure that's the message. I'm not sure that's the message. And in my car on the way to church this morning at 7:42, it was just like change, 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 change. And so I frantically rewrote my notes. I got them into our wonderful, amazing production crew. If you'd like to serve on production, I think I've made it sound really attractive. People sending you notes in the last minute saying, you must get these up on the big screen. And I sent them in to Jacob, our amazing production guy, at 8:54 or something this morning for him to have ready today. So if I made a mistake on the notes, they're my mistake, and I'm sorry. We'll fix it for the 11. But I feel like this is a word God has for you this morning, and I want to be able to share it because this is a really important time that we're living in. Context matters. When we read the Word of God, context really, really matters. And I've heard lots of people over the past 4 years say that our political climate is the worst it's ever been, and desperate times call for desperate measures. And I've heard justification for abandoning kindness or character because the times are so perilous. And there's this idea that we have to do whatever it takes to protect ourselves and our rights as the church, even if that means forsaking some of the things we read in the New Testament that are the way of Jesus. We've got to fight for this thing. We've got to fight for our rights as the church in America. And I mentioned this before. I don't actually agree that we're living in the worst cultural moment the world has ever seen. I really don't actually believe that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But the thing is, even if this were the most difficult context in which to be alive and trying to follow God, would that change the way we're called to follow him? Would that change any of the ways we're called to show up in his world? If I scooped you up today and placed you in North Korea for the rest of your life to serve God in that context, would it change the way you served and followed God? We really do have a pretty strong manual for how we serve and follow him. We're reading through Ephesians this summer, and Ephesians is full of ways we walk worthy of the call of God on our life. And I think God has something to say to us this morning through Paul's letter to the New Testament church. We look at Bible times as sort of precious. We read about them in King James English, and we imagine men in robes and words on scrolls, and it can make our fast, noisy, high-tech AI world look much more advanced and much more complicated and much more dangerous than anything they faced. Like, well, we have this crazy system going on in our world, and we have North Korea, and we have nuclear weapons, and we have all of these things that are really advanced and crazy that the New Testament church didn't have to deal with. But when I hear this notion advanced, this idea that we have it so hard and so bad, it makes me really frustrated because we serve a Savior who was crucified. Like, have you recently known anyone crucified? Have you ever faced the threat of crucifixion? I mean, some of the lack of advancement in their society made their society much more dangerous and much more perilous. All his disciples were tortured and imprisoned or exiled, and all but one was martyred in a brutal and treacherous and public way. That was their context. They had no rights, no rights to property, no rights to life. Paul is going to speak to us this morning through his letter, and he's going to talk about how we need to show up in the church and in the world. And he's going to start by telling us the context he's writing from, because I'm going to tell you, the Apostle Paul could never have imagined the church that we live in today. He never could have imagined a church that you can just walk to and come to and worship and do what you want. You can do it in freedom, without threat of government, without threat of the Jewish leaders, without threat of persecution, without threat of crucifixion. He could never have imagined the freedom that we have to publish anything we want to publish, to say anything we want to say about the government, to say anything we want to say about Caesar, whoever that is and represented in our world. He couldn't have even imagined the context that we live in. He writes from his context, and it's interesting because he includes it in this first sentence. In the middle of his letter, he slides this little sentence in. In the very middle of a letter to the church in Ephesus and the churches around that region, he says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." He says, my context is prisoner. I am imprisoned just for serving the Lord, not for any legal reason. I am stuck in prison. I've got a big mission to do, a big something to accomplish, and yet Paul is in prison and he is writing the Bible for us there, which we appreciate. And he says to us, this is where I'm at, just so you know, that from this place of injustice and danger and peril, I am begging you to lead a life worthy of Jesus, worthy of your call. He understands that the culture around him is involved in a fierce fight for rights. He gets it. More than we get it, he gets it. It's the Roman Empire versus everyone else. It's the Jews versus Christians. The battles here are hot. Christians are being killed. They have virtually no rights. He is in prison for no reason. This is the context from which he sees the work of God in his world, and it's the context from which he writes to us. So Paul is writing this from a time when there is a ruler in place, there is a Caesar in place, and his name is Nero. Nero is the head of the Roman Empire. He is one of the most evil rulers who ever lived. He wasn't in the beginning, but the last few years of his life were particularly bad. One scholar says Nero's reign has gone down in history as the template of tyranny. His history is sordid. His stepbrother publicly mocked him, so Nero and his mom, Agrippina, had his stepbrother killed. In fact, Nero's stepbrother was Nero's wife's full brother, and I've spent a full weekend trying to figure out how that works, and I still don't really have all the family tree figured out for Nero. But they have him murdered, and then Nero has his mother over for dinner and has her murdered, and then he has his wife and his stepsister murdered. It's a lot going on. There's a lot happening in Nero's world. In 64 AD, he lights his own city on fire. It's pretty much believed that he lights his own city on fire. And when the city turns on him, he starts to blame it on the Christians. And the Christians at this point are just a scrappy little offshoot. They're a split off of Judaism. And people have funny ideas about them because they call each other brother and sister, and they say, "We eat the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a lot of rumors that they're incestuous and that they are cannibals, which, you know, nobody likes a cannibal. And so there's already a predisposition to hate the Christians and to believe that they're just crazy enough to do something like this. So this is when persecution gets very hot for the Christians in this era. During this time, any Roman citizen could accuse any person of being a Christian, and they could act as their own prosecutor for that Christian. And if the Christian was found guilty of being a Christian, they would be put to death, and the person who accused them got all their property. So you can see how this becomes a rapidly growing thing. There's a whole marketplace in turning Christians in. Nero ends up lighting Christians on fire for the dinner lamps at his parties. He goes really, truly crazy. And then eventually he sentenced Paul to death and Peter to death as well. And so this is Paul's context. This is the place from which he writes. But he never mentions Nero. He never says why he's there. He never shakes a fist at the government. He never says, "Hey guys, work hard to get this thing overturned because it's bad, it's bad, it's bad." He never does. Instead, when he talks about the civil authorities, he says this in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So he says, pray. That's his instruction. Pray for everyone in authority. Pray for everyone in authority. Pray for everyone in authority so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives. This idea of peaceful, quiet lives is an echo of this text that we're in today where he says, I want you to live in humility and gentleness and patience. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling of God on your life through humility, gentleness, patience, and unity. This idea of walking worthy, we've talked about, it's become kind of a central theme of this series, that there's a call of God on your life, and it's weighty. It weighs a certain amount. And so then when we stack the way that we walk it out in our world on the other side of the scale, we want those to balance. We want to walk worthy of the call of God. There's a way that our walk needs to match our call. And so we walk worthy of the call as we follow him. And then it says, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. One body, one spirit, and we are called to one glorious hope. One. That's unity. We are called to serve one God from a million different social and political contexts. We serve an unchanging God through a constantly shifting context. My husband and I babysat our grandkids the other night, and one of them had the audacity to touch the other one's toy. It was awful. It was an injustice, the magnitude of which I've rarely seen. And the other one just had a fit, just like, I can't believe he touched my toy. He touched my toy. Didn't take it, just touched it. And I was like, children are so myopic. They're so just like in their own world. That's his whole context. That toy is his whole context. And he sees his brother through that context. My brother is evil because this is my context. And so we can do it too. Our context is almost all we see. We live in a bucket of context. And we're trying to see an invisible and unchanging God through it. And we're trying to walk worthy of his call during it. And it's not easy, but it's good. And it's possible. There's one body and one spirit that we're called to. So here in America in the year 2024, we're faced with a crisis of contention. We are. I don't think this is the most contentious political event ever America has ever faced. We had one vice president who killed one secretary of the Treasury in a duel over a disagreement, and I don't think we're quite there yet. There's been a lot of contention. We've been through a civil war, but this is the most contentious election I have ever seen. This is the most contentious political time I've ever lived in. And we want to keep our eyes out on the context. It matters. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter. But for the past few years, I think this contention has taken root in the heart of the church. Evangelical churches used to enjoy greater unity on presidential candidates and on the direction for our country. And those days seem to me like dust in the rearview mirror. Yet the desire to walk worthy of the call of God on our lives remains. We are mad all the time right now. So how do we face the next 4 months and the next 4 years and the next 4 decades as those who have strong opinions yet desire to walk worthy? How do we face this coming election season as those who want to walk worthy of the call of God on our life? Because I think we do. I think we would all line up and say yes to that. I want to walk worthy of what Jesus has called me to. So we're going to start by praying together through July and August. I mentioned it last week. We can pray lots of ways and lots of agendas. You can pray whatever you feel you need to pray. But I'm going to ask that you would first pray this. 3 things. That the will of God would prevail in our country. That the peace of God would rule in our hearts. And that the love of God would flow through our lives. The will of God would prevail in our country. The peace of God would rule in our hearts. That word rule is a big one. And the love of God would flow through our lives. The will of God, we need it to prevail. We really do. And I'm having to accept that I'm wrong a lot about what I want. I have really clear desires and really clear what I think would work in this nation is this. This is what we need. We need Twinkie vending machines on every corner and then we could have unity. I have really strong ideas about what would work. And I've had really strong things that I've wanted to pray for throughout the course of my life. And when I look back, I'm really glad that lots of them didn't come true, even though in a myopic moment, it seemed like the very exact right thing. And so I think we need to be really careful to say, God, when I pray, your will be done, I'm praying my will might not get to be done. That might not be my will. I think I'm praying as closely as I can in accordance with your will, but I might be wrong. And so I want to open up all the permission that I'm able to give for you to do your will in my life, through my life, in my country. Be careful, let me see where, Matthew 6, be careful not to perform your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. Truly, I tell you, they already have their full reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Truly, I tell you, they already have their full reward. But when you pray, go into your inner room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus distinguishes here between the things we do in public and the things we do in private. And essentially, he says to us, shh, don't be so loud. Pray in private. Get with Jesus. Talk with him. Pray. Everything we pray doesn't need to be posted. Everything we pray doesn't need to be shouted or talked about at the water cooler. We pray because that is our relationship with a deity who we believe can change things. We pray in private and it deepens our relationship with him and it deepens our prayer life and it purifies our motives. Everyone's been in a prayer circle where somebody prays, please God, teach Edna not to annoy me so much. Is that a prayer to the Father or a correction to Edna? Dear God, please teach the Republicans how to fill in the blank. Dear God, please take the Democrats from the face of the earth. What kind of those prayers are public prayers in order to try to get a point across, not prayers to the Father who hears in secret and rewards in secret. Our prayer lives need to pull in and we say, Jesus, here I am in the secret place and I feel kind of desperate and I'm worried for my country, but I believe that you're here and you're in it and you're listening. And we pray in secret and he hears us. And then he moves on and tells them what this prayer looks like and sounds like. He gives them a scaffolding on which to hang all their worries and dreams and hopes and requests. He says, and when you pray, do not babble on like pagans, for they think that by their many words they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Good news. Your Father already knows what you need. He already knows what America needs. He already knows. So then, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. I read this morning and I thought, wow, I think I have some forgiving to do politically. Has any politician in the history of America ever asked me for forgiveness? No. But I think I have some forgiving to do. I think I read it here. I have some forgiving to do. This is a prayer of trust. So many of the words in our prayers could easily fall beneath the banner of your will be done. We pray for things because our minds work out the best case scenarios, but we live confined to a time and a timeline. We live confined to the information that we have at our disposal, some of which is true, some of which is not. So here we are in 2024, not knowing what to pray. So we pray, your will prevail first. You can pray other things, but first this, your will prevail. Let your will bring secondary agendas to the ground, even if that secondary agenda is my primary agenda. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want his will to be done. I do because I trust him. And your will be done is a prayer of trust. Can we trust him with our nation? Can we trust him with our election? Can we trust him? Proverbs 21 says that in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Can we trust that the hearts of our politicians are in the hands of the Lord? Can we ask God to turn them the way he wants to? Second, we pray that his peace would rule in our hearts. Frantic people make bad decisions. They do. Fearful decisions are almost always bad ones. There's a story there's a battle coming up against Israel, and it says, now the house of David was told Aram has allied himself with Ephraim, and so this is a powerhouse coming at the nation of Judah. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people, that would be Israel, Ahaz, yeah, coming at Israel. And his people were, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And I read that scripture, and I felt like that's a little how America feels right now. Our hearts are shaking like the leaves on trees. That's how my heart has felt over the last few years. What could happen? Where are we headed? What's going to happen to our world? And it's easy to get shaken. It's easy to look around and say things have never been worse. We're in a life and death battle. And the thing is, we're always in a life and death battle. It is always going on in the world we can't see. We don't fight against flesh and blood or policies or systems or programs or parties or politicians. There is a cosmic battle that is aimed at our souls and our flourishing. So I'm going to confess that I've experienced some shaky heart leaf stuff over the last little while, and I felt some moments of imminent political peril that didn't turn out to be all that dangerous, and I felt some moments of political peace that turned out not to be all that productive. The only peace I can count on, the only peace that I can count on is this peace, Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Do you hear the reflection of the language from Ephesians? Walk worthy of the call of God on your life. And then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. You were called to peace. And be thankful. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, again, you were called to peace. We are called to live in peace, and we are called to be peace bringers to our world. If we don't embody peace in the private place, in the place of our prayer life with Jesus, we cannot export that to the world. We will export the frantic, frenetic nature of fearful, shaking trees in the wind. And God says, bring peace to the world. Isaiah 32:6, for fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil, they practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord, and the hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods, they make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. So this is bad news for the people of Israel. Bad, corrupt politicians are at rule. And then he says, into this bad news comes good news. You can be people of righteousness and peace. It says the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, context. Though hail flattens the forest, and the city is level completely, how blessed you will be sowing your seed by every stream. Prayer. that is will be done, brings peace into our lives and into our homes. I'm out of time. I have been frustrated and spinning and carrying this political weight for a long time. It's hard to be a pastor. I said it last week. When the world is a tinderbox, every word is a match. Feels like anything you say can start a fire or a mass church split or an exodus or whatever. It just feels very burdensome. And I have opinions about what I see happening, and I worry too for our country. And I have grandchildren who are going to long outlast me here, and I care. But I had this picture the other day when I was walking. I've been wearing a weighted vest when I walk because it just makes you more healthy, and I can't run because my knees are too old. And when I first started walking with a weighted vest, I got out into my loop. I do like a 3-mile loop. And I got out into it and I was like, this is too heavy. I need to take it off. But do you see the problem with that plan? If I take it off, I still have to carry it. Like, I can't get rid of it. I have the weight. I'm committed to it. And so it was either leave the weight behind or, and I don't want to because it was $50. I'm cheap. Leave the weight behind or call my husband for help. Never, ever going to do that one because how embarrassing. Or muddle through. Carry a heavy weight. And I started doing that about 9 weeks ago. And just last week, I bumped up to 7 more pounds of weight because that one was too light to carry. So the weights we carry grow us, and that's good. But I had this picture of a mom packing a backpack for a kid going to school. And when you pack a backpack, you put in a lunch, the things you think they'll need, maybe some heavy things like a textbook because they're going to need it, but you don't pile rocks in it. Like, your kid doesn't need to carry rocks to school. Your kid doesn't need to carry boulders. This isn't punishment, the backpack. It's just the stuff you need. And I saw the father really lovingly packing my backpack, and I saw him put in my husband and my kids, and that's a lot of rocks, that's 10 rocks, put in the things that only I can carry. And my job here, and prayer, and the people that I love and care for right now. And then we got to this idea of the political climate. And what I saw is this. This is my key ring, and I've tied on it a red, white, and blue ribbon. 3 colors. And I felt like the Lord said, your responsibility is to pray the 3 things. Your will be done. Your peace will rule. Your love will flow through my life. Your will can prevail in my country. Your peace can rule in my heart. And your love will flow through my life. And vote. That's your responsibility right now. And there are other people who are called to other kinds of responsibilities. I have a friend who's running for Congress, and different responsibility, different kind of load in his backpack. But for me, this is my load. This is what I carry. The reminder to constantly pray that the will of God is done in our land, that his peace rules in my life, and that his love flows through it, and vote. And I put this in my actual backpack, and I was like, I can carry that. I can carry that. Anything else I start to take on, like I have to convince you to believe a certain way, or I have to convince somebody to think something, is not a weight that I believe God has called me to carry right now. And this is a question for you to... In Jesus' name, amen. It's really scary to try to add to thunder. Ask the Lord, what am I called to carry? And then only carry that. Because a lot of people are losing their peace and their sleep and their sanity right now over things that they have not been asked by God to control. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in your entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do even more. Again, about brotherly love, do more. Do more. The love of God will flow through our lives. That is one of the things we will always, always pray. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and prophets hang on love God, love your neighbor. Not love God, change your neighbor. Not love God, judge your neighbor. Not love God, teach your neighbor a lesson. Love God, love your neighbor. And about brotherly love, do it even more. We are called to be bringers of peace and love to the world. We're called to it. And we're called to open up a place in our country where we can say, God, we make space for your will to prevail. We make space for your will to come in and change what you're going to change and renew what you're going to renew. We partner with you in the renewal of all things, even if it's our political system. Let it be that we trust you with it. So I'd like to gather today around the one thing we can always say, we can gather on this space of communion. We gather on this space, the common ground of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for us, given for us, broken for us. During this song, I want you to just take a little bit of time and meet with Jesus at his table. And would you do me a favor and would you ask him in this private place? Would you ask him, is there a place where you want to open me up to trusting for your will to come on earth as it is in heaven? Is there a place where you want to open me up to a new level of peace? And can I engage with that peace in a new way? Do I need to reduce the size of the burden I carry to something that's carryable? And do you want to show me a way that love can flow through my life better, stronger, fuller? So we're going to do this and then I'll come back and close this up.
Over the universe and over everything.
Jesus, we give thanks for the world that you've created for us. We give thanks for our country, land that we love. We ask, God, that you would give us wisdom to walk in peace, walk in productivity, walk in faith, walk in love. God, would you give us peace to let your will prevail and to engage in the places where you've called us to fight for mercy and truth to win? God, would you give us peace as we step forward in the places where you've asked us to show up? In Nike and Intel and schools and restaurants and Starbucks and stores and the electric company and landscape, everywhere you call us to be. As we move out into this city, God, would we be bringers of the health and wholeness and freedom of Jesus? God, would you start in us a work that flows out through us? We love you and we worship you and we thank you for the privilege it is to be citizens of your kingdom for such a time as this. In your name we pray, amen. Would you stand with me? I'd like to end this morning just with a prayer for America, for where we are right now. And I just like to bring all our faith together in this room and ask that God would launch his greatest work of revival in our world. Yeah. I mean, understanding that catalytic events typically spur revival, and we don't always want the catalytic event, we just want the revival. So we want to say, God, your will be done in our land, but would you come, Holy Spirit, would you visit us in a fresh way? Even as we've heard the rain falling today during this service, would you fall on our land like rain? Would your kindness lead us to repentance? Would your kindness deliver us from hatred? Would your kindness silence lying lips? Would your kindness do what only you can do? Would your kindness bring a supernatural rain of your presence? God, would you bring people to your church to find the hope and healing and freedom that they long for? And would you make us able, capable ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we stand here in the place to which you called us to? We are people called to a place, and so we are here. Our feet is on this soil. Our lives are planted in this stream, and we ask you, God, that the seed we sow would be good, fruitful, life-giving seed. We love you, and we worship you, and we give you glory, and we ask you, God, would you bless America? In your name we pray, amen. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. We love you so much. We'd love to see you next weekend. Have a great week.